Really going to focus in on verse 7 tonight, and let me read it for you again. It says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, obviously, with Paul's mention of Christ, our Passover lamb, the apostle has very much in mind the links between the Old and the New Testaments. Someone has put it like this: the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so, talking of Passover, and Paul calls here Christ our Passover lamb, we're very much linking ourselves to the Jewish festival of Passover, and of course that festival is still practiced by modern Jews to this day. But as we apply the Passover term to Jesus Christ and call him our Passover lamb, we can no more cut the links with the Old Testament than an oak tree can deny the acorn from which it came. Remember too, as we come into this passage of Scripture tonight, that the apostle is writing to the church in Corinth, the Christian church in Corinth, which was a very impure church. There's an example right at the very beginning of the chapter here, and Richard was just commenting that I had asked him to read this chapter, which begins, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." Right at the outset, the apostle here is describing this Christian man who is living as man and wife with his stepmother. And Paul is astonished in verse 2 of this chapter that the church hadn't put him out of the fellowship or disciplined him in any way. They had allowed this impurity. And it was so publicly scandalous that even the pagans in Corinth wouldn't have been guilty of such a thing. A city which was notorious for immorality. So it was really saying something that the Christian church tolerated a man who was living in sin with his stepmother, and nobody said a word about it. And Paul, as he addresses this situation, he's careful to say to the Corinthians that whilst they live in an impure church, that does not mean that they should go off and start another church, a pure church. Nor does he say to the Christians in Corinth that it was time for them to leave the world and set up a commune, something like a monastery, and get away from the nasty old world. And he makes that clear in verse 11. "I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." And he says in verse 10, "I'm not meaning the people of this world you should separate from. In that case, you would have to leave this world." So as Paul writes this letter, his concern is not for the purity of the world, which would always be an impure place and always will be an impure place. But Paul's concern is with the purity of the people of God. Another word for it is their holiness or their Christ-likeness. As he puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So for Paul, as he thinks about how the gospel works out in people's lives, Paul is not guilty of preaching by any means what we might call decisionism. You just get people to make a decision for Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, without discipleship, there has been no decision. Unless that discipleship shows itself in a life that is holy and honoring to the Lord, you have no grounds whatsoever for trusting any decision you might have taken. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. There has to be a life change for any decision that has been taken to be valid and to be acceptable. And so we come to our verse tonight, verse 7, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now let me remind you of some of the ways the Old Testament Passover worked. You can read about it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Passover was a once-a-year festival in the religious life of Israel. I think that's maybe why some Presbyterian churches only have the communion service once a year. The Passover in the Old Testament commemorated the 10th plague in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt. And every home that didn't have the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, the firstborn in that home died. And the Bible tells us that there was loud wailing in Egypt that night, for there was not a house without someone dead. However, the Israelites were safe that night because as they huddled in their houses in family units, the instruction to them was to eat bitter herbs, something like horseradish, to remind themselves of the year of bitter slave labor in Egypt. You might like horseradish with your beef, but horseradish on its own is not very pleasant, I'm sure. And it was a reminder to them when they ate that horrible taste on its own that the years in Egypt had been horrible and bitter, and there was much to make them sad. But they were also, as part of this meal, this Passover meal, to bake flat bread, bread without yeast that hadn't risen. And the house had to be scoured to get rid of all the yeast. The flat bread symbolized that they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They were to be ready to go at any time. Once the angel of death passed over, it was time to go. And the slaughtered lamb, which was at the center of the meal, the bitter herbs, the flat bread, and the lamb, its blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. It was the centerpiece. It was roasted and eaten, symbolizing freedom would come through death, God's salvation through the shedding of blood, and by eating it, the Israelites were taking it unto themselves. And by sprinkling it on the doorpost, they were saying, yes, we are doing some, we're appropriating God's salvation to our own lives. You actually have to do something to receive Christ. You just don't hear about Christ. You have to receive him unto yourself. And then we fast forward 1,500 years now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul's saying in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul refers here to this Passover festival. And let's first of all talk about the old yeast that was purged out of the houses. The Jews were fastidious in the run-up to Passover in getting rid of any old yeast about the house. The Feast of Unleavened Bread actually ran on for another 7 days after Passover. So there was a lot of unleavened bread eaten for a week or so. Something like, I think, our modern naan bread would be the equivalent for us in our culture. Exodus 12, verse 19 says, for 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. Whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is a visitor or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And you might say, well, that was a bit rough, eating bread with leaven or yeast in it, to actually be cut off from the people of Israel. That sounds a bit as if the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But the reason why they were so strict about getting rid of the yeast was because of what yeast symbolized. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 16 and verse 11, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then it says, they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, some teaching, some Bible teaching, when you listen to it, and let's just remind ourselves that not all Bible teaching, just because somebody quotes the Bible doesn't mean they're properly teaching the Bible. Because some teaching, when you listen to it, like the effect of yeast, it puffs you up and it swells your head. That's the effect of yeast and bread. It makes it rise. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees specialized in teaching that made people proud and vain and arrogant, the very opposite of the kingdom of God. And we should beware of such teaching at all costs. So what exactly was it in detail? And Paul calls it out here in verse 6. He says, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, your boasting is not good. And what were they boasting about? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll discover that they had in their fellowship a man living with a stepmother as man and wife. And the reason that the church in Corinth had done nothing to discipline him was because they were proud of how broad-minded they were in the church in Corinth. They were proud of how liberal they were as a congregation, how accepting they were as a congregation, if I could put it in the language of some modern church people. They celebrated diversity in the church in Corinth. Anything went. And Paul says in verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? In other words, if you allow in sin and credit sin and exalt sin and say, this is wonderful, then pride has got in amongst you. You'll end up with swelling heads and swelling hearts. You'll be so proud of yourselves. And let's remember, pride is a sin. Some people celebrate their pride. And these people were so proud, they were even proud of sin. And they gloried in how broad-minded they were. Sexual sin was going on unchallenged, and it was having a polluting effect upon the fellowship. Let me just pause there and ask a question this evening of you and of my own heart. And the question is this: is there anything that's being tolerated in your life or in my life that's making you proud and puffed up? Is there some sin, and the longer you get away with it, the prouder you become? And you feel superior to others who you now look down upon? Because sin has that effect upon us. It has this puffing up quality. That was King David in the Old Testament. For a year, David got away with his adultery with Bathsheba. It made him all high-minded and pompous, like when he heard about the rich man who had stolen the poor man's lamb. And David's reaction was, the man who did this deserves to die. And Nathan the prophet said to him, David, you are that man. You are that man. And David was crushed and repented of what he had done. And maybe tonight there's some sin, there's something that you have become proud of. It's gone to your head and it's made you all high-minded and pompous and maybe hard to live with because you don't dare to be challenged by anybody. You can do whatever you like. That was the church in Corinth. And David repented, as I say, of what he had been doing. And maybe tonight, maybe you, maybe me, I need to repent of some sin in my life. But there's two other pieces of leaven that he names in verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what did the apostle mean by malice and by wickedness? Well, we all know what an act of malice is. If you slash somebody's tires or let down their tires, it's an act of malice. Or it may be a thought, a malicious thought about someone. You wish you had slashed their tires or you had let down their tires. Or it may be a malicious word you've said to somebody else. Wouldn't it be a good idea to let down their tires or to take a Stanley knife and slash them? An act of malice may be a malicious thought, a malicious word, a malicious deed. It's to wish someone harm. Whether you take steps to question their motives or blacken their character or go out of your way to do bad things towards them or not, baked beans are made by Heinz, and on the tins it says 57 varieties. Well, there are a lot more than 57 varieties of malice. Malice comes in a lot more varieties and in a lot more ways of behaving. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Charles Hodge says that wickedness is an even stronger word than malice. He says wickedness isn't just doing evil, but it's doing evil with delight and persistency. I wonder, is there someone lately you've been treating like that? You haven't just been being malicious about that person, but you're loving being malicious about that person. And you're doing it over and over and over again with delight and with persistency. We did a series on the book of Joseph a while back, and in Genesis chapter 37, as a good example of this, it said about his brothers, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They were so jealous of what Joseph had that they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Malicious and wicked towards their brother. Wonder, is there someone tonight you struggle to speak a kind word to, or struggle to speak a kind word about, or someone you just struggle to speak to? Malice and wickedness are signs of worldliness, of old living standards, of the old yeast that can work its way through your heart and puff you up and make you feel as if you're judge, jury, and executioner over that person or over that people that you despise. And in a church, it leads to a sanctimonious spirit. In a church, it produces self-righteous Pharisees. It's a very unloving and unattractive place to be. Hence, the symbolism that the Apostle Paul is using here is a call to identify malignant influences, and that you and I would not live Christian lives that are unexamined, where we just sail along thoughtlessly. And a pre-communion service like this is an opportunity for us just to look into our souls and to ask ourselves, well, am I being malicious about someone? Is that something I need to confess and something I need to repent of? So that moves me on then to what can be done about this situation, because we're told what the Israelites did with leaven in Exodus chapter 12. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days following on from the Passover. And on the first day of that feast, the yeast was removed from the house. Some people say the children scattered a few crumbs of old yeast or old bread in the house. And once Father had found that old bread that the children had hidden, it was then removed and the feast could begin. But the point was that the old yeast had to be purged out. It had to be cleansed. No mercy was to be shown to it. The homes were to be swept completely clean. And the lesson of that, as Paul makes clear here in verse 7, is that we are to get rid of the old yeast and to keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread and with yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is clear here that discipline within the church and discipline within our Christian lives is absolutely vital. The reformers used to say that there were three marks of a real church. There was, first of all, the right preaching of the gospel. Secondly, there was the right administration of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, there was church discipline, order within the church. Because if you don't keep order, the church just goes to the wall. And that's why Paul here is concerned with this man. I think he's concerned that he would be disciplined, not just that he would be thrown out. He talks about this man as reaching out to him in some sense, He talks about handing him over, verse 5, to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Sometimes the right thing is to put someone out of the fellowship because it makes them think. It makes people ask them, well, why did they put you out of the church? And then they have to say maybe what they've been doing. And it brings them face to face with consequences for what they have done. And Paul here is saying that there is a time and a place to get rid of the old yeast. And he is clear here that following Jesus Christ is just not a decision that you take, but following Jesus Christ is about a life of discipleship, a life of life change. And we are to remove everything from the old way of life that we have about us. In our series in the book of James, we thought about that verse, friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. The world must go. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. And old sinful attitudes like maliciousness and wickedness are to be killed off by confessing them and praying over them and repenting of them. Get rid is Paul's clear instruction in the words of the King James Version. We can point the finger at a person maybe guilty of gross sin. But remember, when we point the finger against someone who is guilty of gross sin, three fingers are pointing back at us. Because maybe of our malice, because maybe of our wickedness that nobody else knows about. And we are to look into our souls and to get rid of that which is making us proud and that which is polluting us and that which is contaminating our souls. Tonight we might call the sermon Purging the Soul. And we're told what we are to replace the old leaven with. We're told in verse 8, we are to replace it with the bread of sincerity and truth. And what a contrast to malice and wickedness. You never know where you stand with a man or a woman who has a malicious tongue. But a man or woman of truth, a man or woman of genuine honesty and integrity, you know exactly where you stand with them. For you can't claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, if you yourself are not a person of the truth, who can be trusted, relied upon, and whose word is their bond. You know the story about the best way to identify a crooked stick? You sometimes think, is it crooked or is it not? The best way to identify a crooked stick is to lay down beside it a perfectly straight stick. And then it's obvious that the other stick is crooked. Disciples of Christ are to be straight people. Straight up and down, no malice, no wickedness, no twisting, no deceiving, sincere and truthful at all times. And as we come to a conclusion tonight, the core event that underpins all the apostle is saying is in verse 7. For Christ, he says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The lamb represented leaving Egypt behind. The lamb represented freedom. The lamb represented salvation. And if that was true of the Passover lamb, how much more is Jesus Christ our salvation, our freedom, and our escape from the world behind? John MacArthur says, God's perfect Passover lamb and the placing of his blood over us completely separates us from the dominion of sin and the penalty of judgment. I wonder how many of us really want to leave behind the dominion of sin. Or how many of us really want the salvation, the freedom, the hope of the promised land. Because when we still live lives of pride, of malice, of wickedness, do we not contradict the confession of our lips? Are we not attempting to ride two horses at the same time when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. The appeal tonight to you and to me, to your heart and to my heart, is to realize that if we really want to deal with sin, we've got to remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That was the cost of dealing with sin. So what are you and I doing tolerating sin in our lives, in our congregation, in our denomination? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We're in a new day. We're in a new era, a new age. He is the lamb who doesn't save us in our sins, but from our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Sunday comes, as verse 8 puts it, let us keep the festival. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. If I could put it like this, and I put it like this to myself, come to the Lord's table sincerely. Come to the Lord's table truthfully. Get rid of the old worldly ways of malice and wickedness and live up to the call of Christ, who laid down his life to do away with sin and not so that you and I could continue to live in sin. This is a call to a holy life. This is a call to a God-honoring life. This is a call to a holy table. Let's hear the call tonight of the gospel as we hear it through these words from the apostle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, O God, for this chapter in your word. And how, Father, through a painful episode in the life of the church in Corinth, a painful, impure episode, Lord, we are challenged today about our lives and about what we tolerate in our lives, and Lord, about the sin that maybe we even harbor in our lives. Our Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to, if we've been spoken to tonight, Lord God, through your word, and maybe some part of our lives you put your finger upon, help us to confess that, to repent of that, and Lord, to seek a new way of going. Help us especially, Lord, we pray, to repent of immorality perhaps in our lives, of insincerity, of maliciousness, of wickedness. Help us, we pray, Father, to set our hearts on being a people of sincerity, a people of truth, a people of clean, holy living. Father, we thank you tonight that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We thank you that that is a sign that we are in a new day, a new era. Our Father, we pray, Lord God, in these last days that we would live up to the high call of Jesus Christ upon our lives, and that we, Lord God, would glorify him, for we ask and we pray for his glory. Amen.